All right. Well, what's going on, Pine Lake family? Like Chip said, my name is Maisie, and I'm excited to be here with y'all this morning. If you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, and that's where we're going to camp out today. And as you make your way there, I've got a question for you this morning. What do you do when you hit your breaking point? You know, about a year and a half ago, I had the same injury in both feet. It was a stress fracture, and fortunately for me, I never had them in both feet at the same time. But for a couple of months there, I was kind of alternating my walking boot back and forth between my right foot and my left foot, and it was super uncomfortable. And so I spent the better part of 2021 pretty laid up and limited in terms of mobility, which naturally resulted in a lot of deep dives on WebMD, because I have this sickness where anytime I'm ill or injured, I think, you know what, if I can just get more information, I'm going to get better faster. And so after all that time on WebMD, I didn't heal any more quickly, but I did learn something about stress fractures, namely that there is a distinction between a normal fracture and a stress fracture. See, a normal fracture breaks suddenly, but a stress fracture breaks subtly. So a normal fracture may happen because you're jumping off of something, you land funny, and instantly there's a snap. But a stress fracture is more likely to take place over time and kind of sneak up on you, especially when there's a lot of running and jumping and there's a lot of just perpetual pounding over and over and over again on that bone. And oftentimes the stress that you're incurring is imperceptible to you until it's not. And if you've ever had a stress fracture or a shin splint, you understand that sensation. And even if you haven't, we all understand that sensation. You know, it wasn't that you just woke up on a Tuesday and decided to throw a tantrum at Starbucks because they gave you 2% instead of oat milk in your latte. I mean, maybe you did, and there's grace for you if that's the case. But I think what's more likely this morning is that there was probably hundreds, maybe even thousands of imperceptible stressors that led up to that moment, and something in you just snapped and said, I can't take it anymore. Stress looks like a lot of things, doesn't it? For some of us, it can look like a pressure to perform. Maybe you're the kind of person that everybody looks at and they see someone who is high capacity, high achieving, highly successful, but nobody knows the secret that all that's causing you is a bunch of pent-up high blood pressure. Or maybe stress feels like chaos. Perhaps you're in a season of life where you have this tornado that follows you around called toddlers, 10-year-olds, or teenagers, and no matter how hard you try to keep the house clean and get everybody where they need to be on time, it always feels like you are either running ragged, running behind, or running on fumes. And believe it or not, even your social life can be a point of stress today. You don't know if you want to go to that party on Friday, but you do know you don't want to hear everybody talk about it on Saturday. And so you stay out when you'd rather be at home. You spend money you can't afford to lose, all to prove to people that you really don't like that you got a life. And you're looking at your body and your bank account, and maybe there's something in you that's like, I know there's no way I can sustain this, but you keep feeling like you got to keep up with the Joneses. So you keep fronting and finding a way to put your best foot forward. And before you know it, life starts looking like a Flo Rida song, and like high heels on the beach, everything is perfect on the surface, but you are sinking underneath. Come on, who am I talking to this morning? Well, I know we could spend all of our time today talking about what stress looks like, and I don't want you to get the idea that our goal is to get rid of stress entirely. Like, I don't think that's possible. I don't think that's beneficial for you and I. But what I do think you need to understand is that stress, especially excessive or prolonged stress, produces a breaking point. This sort of stress fracture of the soul where something in you just snaps and says, you know what, I'm done. Saw a conversation between two moms that captured this really well, where the first mom said, you know what, I'm done. I am selling my kid on eBay. And the second mom said, come on, you're being ridiculous. You made him sell him on Etsy. Well, today we're going to look at someone in Scripture who hit his breaking point, and his name is Elijah. And it looked a little something like this in 1 Kings 19, verse 3. Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. Elijah prayed that he might die. I know we're jumping into the deep end this morning, and so before you distance yourself from this text or you begin to judge Elijah, we got to ask the question, what got him to this point? Well, if you were to look back in 1 Kings chapter 18, you'll see an incredible story that we don't have time to get into in its entirety today, but Elijah actually calls down fire from heaven. He exposes a lot of the false prophets of the day as a lie and highlights that the God of Israel is the one true God. It's an incredible story up until the leadership of that day finds out about it, and they say, "We want you dead, Elijah." And so he's then forced to run from the city of Jerusalem to a place called Beersheba, which is 80 miles away. Which for most of us, if we ran half of that in a year, that would be enough right there to make you say, okay, I've had enough. But not only that, but Elijah's running for his life the entire time. And so his adrenaline's pumping and his fight or flight system's engaged and his nervous system is working overtime. And then I don't know if you caught it, but it says when he got to where he was going, we know that he had somebody with him for at least a portion of the journey, but then he leaves that servant behind and he goes off into the wilderness and withdraws by himself. And then lastly, after Elijah prays that he would die, he says, God, I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died. What's he saying there? He's saying, God, I tried to do something different. I tried to effect change, but Lord, I failed and I feel worthless. And so to recap, Elijah is physically depleted, adrenally fatigued, socially isolated, and emotionally exhausted. And if you felt any one of those, you know it's no surprise that Elijah says, God, I have had enough. But what is a surprise is how God responds. See, not only does God not allow Elijah to die here, but Elijah never actually dies. If you were to turn your Bible a few pages over, you will see in Scripture that Elijah is one of the few people in the Bible that he just gets taken up into heaven after years of faithful service as a prophet. And so that means, get this, that Elijah had one of the most beautifully unique endings in all of Scripture, and yet in this moment, he's just ready to end it all. Which is the point where I would expect God, in the holiest way possible, to slap some sense into him. But that's not what we see happen. He doesn't say, Elijah, what are you thinking? What are you doing? The end's almost here. What do you mean you want to die? But he doesn't scorn him. And he doesn't say, dude, you got to suck it up and soldier on. We're not done yet. It's not the end of your story. But he also doesn't let him settle for the ending that he wants. No, when Elijah hits his breaking point, God meets him in it and he helps him move through it. And Pine Lake family, that's the heart of today, that if you are at your breaking point, God wants to meet you in it, and he wants to help you move through it. And we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at the story of Elijah to see how he does just that. And we're going to spend the remainder of our time asking this question, what do you do when you hit your breaking point? And the first thing is this, listen to your body. And we see this in verse 5. It says, then he lay down and slept under the broom tree, but as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, get up and eat. He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. So Elijah's overwhelmed, ready to call it quits, wants to throw in the towel. And the first thing that God does is give him sleep, nutrition, and hydration. And it reminds me of a story that I heard a therapist tell once, and this particular therapist had some higher profile clients like executives at TV networks and Fortune 500s, and he said it wasn't uncommon for his clients to text him over the weekend, just these paragraph long messages worked up about the week ahead and super, super anxious. And so what he started to do on Monday was he would respond to those messages, but before he addressed anything in the text itself, he would ask them four questions. And those four questions were, have you had breakfast? Have you had any water? How much sleep have you gotten in the last 3 nights? And have you had any exercise? And I know what some of you are thinking. There really is a such thing as having more money than you know what to do with. Because who would need to pay somebody to ask them such common sense questions? But apparently it's more people than you think. Because he said majority of the time, 3 out of 4 of those questions were a no. And so he asked the question not to be dismissive of what they were experiencing, but to teach them that while tending to your physical needs does not fix everything, it is a good idea to tend to your physical needs first. And that's exactly what God is showing Elijah in this moment. See, when he asks him, or when he gives him something to eat after he says that he wants to die, he's not being dismissive. This isn't a Snickers commercial where he's trying to suggest you're just not you when you're hungry, but he's inviting him, would you listen to the needs of your body? And so some of you today need to hear that the holiest thing that you can do today is go home and take a nap. And Sunday is the perfect day for that. Amen? Verse 7 continues, "Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God." Now I want you to underline that phrase, "Get up and eat some more." Get up and eat some more. And so I'm not sure if you were tracking, but first we have God have Elijah go to sleep, and then he wakes him up, gives him something to eat, and sends him back to bed. So he begins by giving him the perfect Sunday afternoon. And then shortly after that, he wakes him up a second time, and he says, "Here, have some seconds." And so that's now four different times that God has offered Elijah to either sleep, eat something, or drink something. And I want you to hear from that, that listening to your body is more than protein bars and power naps. It may look like that sometimes, but in a world that wires you to want quick fixes and fast solutions, you've got to understand that listening to your body takes time, but it's not a waste of time. It's a sacred work. And you can trust that it is because of what the angel of the Lord says next. He says, "Get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you." What journey is he talking about? Well, the next thing that God had for Elijah was to go to Mount Sinai. But the only problem was Sinai was a 40-day, 200-mile hike away. And God knew that Elijah didn't have a prayer of making it there, sleep-deprived, malnourished, and dehydrated. And so the angel of the Lord comes to him and he says, "Elijah, you got to get some rest. Elijah, you got to get some food in you. Elijah, you got to drink some more water. Elijah, you got to get some more rest," because he wants him to see that you got to listen to your body now if you want to be able to step into what God has for you next. And some of you need to hear the same thing today. Because as Austin said so beautifully last week, in our culture of busyness, we live in a world that wears things like sleep deprivation and caffeine consumption like badges of honor. And it's not just in our mainstream culture, but it's even infiltrated the way that we do Christianity. Like, we've gotten the way of thinking that God is somehow more pleased with me whenever I put my humanity on the back burner. But I need you to hear me this morning, that God did not make you human just so he could ask you to be superhuman. He created your body and he designed it with all of its needs and all of its limitations. And he did it as a gift to you. But so many of us struggle to see it that way because when our bodies speak to us, instead of listening, we've gotten in the habit of getting irritated with them. We say things like, "Oh, why am I so tired all the time?" Or, "I forgot to eat lunch today, just was working right through it. I've had 3 glasses of water today, if you count the water that was in my coffee." But here's the thing. The limits that God gives you, they are actually a gift. Because they remind you that you are not God and that job is already filled, and they remind you of your need for God. Would you consider that sleep and food and water, each one of those things, those are gifts that God gives you. And if you wake up every single morning and something in you requires them for salvation, it's like this visceral reminder that if I need these gifts for survival, how much more do I need the God who gives them? So your limitations are a gift. So go ahead and listen to your body. The second thing is this, air out your heart. We see this in verse 9. So once he gets to Mount Sinai, it says, "There he came to a cave where he spent the night, but the Lord said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Now, that's kind of a strange question, given that God was the one that called Elijah to come to Mount Sinai, and now he's asking them like, "Hey, what are you doing here?" And it's also just, you know, the fact that God's asking a question, which is always funny. But we see him do it often in scripture. He does it with Adam and Eve after they eat of the forbidden tree. He says, they hide and he says, "Where are you?" We see him do it with Hagar after she runs away from Abraham and Sarah. He says, "Where are you coming from and where are you going?" And then we see him do it here with Elijah. He asks him, "What are you doing?" And you need to understand that oftentimes in scripture, when God's asking a question, he's not trying to get information, but he's extending an invitation. And the invitation that he's extending to Elijah here is to air out his heart. And so he's asking him, "What are you doing?" so that he can share what's going on with him emotionally. And it looks something like this in verse 10. Elijah replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty. But the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And so First, God provides for Elijah's physical needs, and now we see him providing for his emotional needs. He asks him, what are you doing here? And Elijah just spills his guts. He word vomits. He lays it all out there. And y'all, this is a difficult one for many of us because so many of us grew up in ways that we don't always know what to do with our emotions, right? Maybe it just feels too intimidating to get into them, or maybe you feel like it's more spiritual if you just kind of push them down because we're not supposed to be formed by feelings, right? But here's the reality. When you push your feelings down, man, they don't go away. But anytime you bury them, you're burying them alive. And I want you to understand today that when God made you, he made you with emotions. But he wants you to air those emotions out to him. And every time I think of this, it reminds me of the Big Green Egg. So I know we're not too far from 4th of July. So if you just cooked on a Big Green Egg, you understand the cardinal sin of the Big Green Egg is to just, whenever it's lit, if you need to like flip your burgers or something, if you take that lid and just whip it right open, what's going to happen is all of the heat that's built up inside that egg, as soon as the air hits it, it's going to go up in a glorious volcanic eruption that's going to burn your burgers, burn you, and potentially burn something else. And so what you have to do instead is burp the egg. And I promise I'm not making that word up. It's an actual term. And it just means that you take the lid and you open it a few inches and you allow for some of that smoke and heat to begin to billow out safely. And then you can open it the rest of the way. And our hearts are not all too different from that. See, like I said, anytime you bury your emotions, they don't go away, but they actually begin to build in heat and volatility and pressure, just like the coals inside of the Big Green Egg. And so all it takes is for life to come along, and as soon as it hits those emotions, you end up exploding on yourself and the people around you and potentially burning them in the process. And so what God, in his kindness, invites you to do instead is he says, hey, you can air that out to me. And look at the beautiful example that Elijah gives us in this. You know, maybe you've seen a feelings wheel before where it lists your emotions and it starts with simpler ones in the middle like mad, bad, sad, and then it kind of works its way out to more specific ones. And Elijah doesn't speak in terms of a feelings wheel, but I think if he were going to, I think he would say something like, God, I am so disappointed because I've served you faithfully and I have nothing to show for it. God, I'm angry because the people are doing evil things and you're not doing anything to hold them accountable. God, I feel isolated because I'm the only prophet who's left, and I feel afraid and abandoned because the people are trying to kill me and you're not doing anything to stop them. Have you ever talked to God like that? He invites you to. So much so that he literally designates an entire book of the Bible on teaching you how to do just that. It's called the Psalms. And in it, you find every emotion imaginable. Everything in the human experience is captured in there, and it teaches us how to pour it back to God in honest worship. One of the early church fathers, a guy named St. Augustine, once said that our deepest emotions often function like smoke from a fire. And they signal that there's something in our hearts that need attention long before we're able to articulate it. And I love that image because you know what smoke naturally does? It rises. And so let that remind you that God is inviting you, hey, would you let your emotions rise to me? And the more that you do that, I can promise you that you're not going to be overcome by those emotions. They're not going to crush you. But what's actually going to happen is they begin to lose some of their sting. It's a dynamic that psychologists call name it and tame it. But y'all, it's just the beauty and the brilliance of how God designed us when we air out our hearts to him like we were made to. And so air out your heart. The third thing is this, wait for the whisper. Verse 11, this is God speaking now. He says, go out and stand before me on the mountain, the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. It was such a terrible blast that the rocks were torn loose, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was the sound of a gentle whisper. So there's a lot going on here between the earthquake and the wind and the fire, and how do we make sense of it? Well, I want you to notice that before God shows Elijah where he is, he shows him where he is not. He's not in the wind, he's not in the earthquake, he's not in the fire. He's not in the big, dramatic, powerful displays of his presence, but he's in something much more gentle than that. And I think this is notable for us because oftentimes when we find ourselves overwhelmed, our tendency is to want to go and look for God and have a fresh encounter with him, which is a good thing. But typically the first place that we go is one of those big moments. We look for God the next Sunday, in the next Wednesday, the next conference, camp, worship night, you name it. And y'all, those things aren't bad. Like, God can show up in those big moments. He may not be in the fire in chapter 19, but he is in chapter 18 when he sends it down from heaven. And so God can show up in the big moments. We see him do it all the time as a church. Just ask any of our middle schoolers and high schoolers. They have seen it at camp throughout the summer. A couple of years ago in this very room, we saw 30 plus college students spontaneously decide to get baptized. And so God can move in the big dramatic moments. But there's a danger that arises when our relationship with God becomes reduced to those moments because it creates a dynamic where we see him move, but we never actually get close to him. And y'all, you can't have a relationship without closeness and intimacy. And so that's why God speaks in a whisper. Because when somebody does this and you can tell that they're about to whisper, you naturally begin to lean in. Because the only way to hear a whisper is to get really, really close. And that's God's end game. Not just that you would hear him, but that you would be near him. It's been his heart since the beginning of Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament whenever he promises, I'm going to make my dwelling among my people. We see it in the Psalms when he inspires them to write, in your presence there is fullness of joy. We see it in the Gospels whenever Jesus says, abide in me like a branch in a vine. And we see it in the New Testament letters when James says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. But I know some of you are thinking this morning, Maisie, you make it sound so simple, but I've been trying to draw near to God. I've been doing everything that I know to do and he's never felt more distant. And can I just say that I feel you? I will never forget, as a freshman in college, I was at that same place, reading my Bible, praying, going to church, like doing all of the things that I knew to do. And one night I finally sat out on the balcony overlooking my campus rec pool because that was the only place I had to get alone in college. And I just said, God, what gives? Like, I am doing everything that I know to do to draw near to you, and still you feel distant. And if I'm being honest, I think some of that is just a fluctuation in our feelings. I think some of it may be the season that you're in, but I think a lot of it is that we often forget drawing near to God is a lot like swimming. During that season where I had the stress fractures, I had to find a new form of exercise, and I landed on swimming, and that lasted all of about 10 days. Not because I had a problem with the pool, but just because every one of your grandparents was there and they lapped me, and my ego just couldn't take that. And so I got out of the water and just found something else. But shortly after that, I was watching a video of a professional triathlete giving an interview, and he said, you know, if you didn't grow up in the endurance space, it's relatively easy to get better as a runner or a cyclist. Like, you think about it, if you want to become a better runner, you just run harder. If you want to become a better cyclist, you just pedal harder. But the thing about swimming is that if you want to become a better swimmer and you just swim harder in the water, you don't go forward, you just make a bigger splash. And so with swimming, you almost have to train yourself for a different type of trying. And Pine Lake family, drawing near to God is a different type of trying, unlike anything else in the world. It's not a matter of checking all the boxes and doing the right thing and just gritting your way through it. You can't strong arm your way into his presence. It's not a matter of white knuckling, but it's a matter of raising a white flag. It's a fight to let go. Draw near to God. And if that feels too abstract for you and you want something concrete to do this week, I want to invite you to set a timer on your phone for 2 minutes every single day. Can be right before you wake up, or right after you wake up in the morning, right before you go into the office. And during those 2 minutes, I would encourage you to just practice being with God. You're not trying to get some word from him, not trying to have some like super spiritual moment, but you're just being with him the way that you would a friend. And if your mind begins to wander, that doesn't mean that you failed. That's just an opportunity to come back to him. And so this week, would you begin to train your heart for a different type of trying by waiting for his whisper? And as you do, your heart will become more and more tuned to hear it going forward. So wait for the whisper. And the last thing is this: hustle from the heart. Hustle from the heart. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, He wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and a voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" We've heard that question before, right? And Elijah replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." So same song, we've heard this before. Elijah gives the same response, but look at what God does this time in verse 15. Then the Lord told him, "Go back the same way you came and travel to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. Then anoint Jehu, grandson of Nimshi, to be king of Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Meholah, to replace you as my prophet. Anyone who escapes from Hazael will be killed by Jehu, and those who escape Jehu will be killed by Elisha. Yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed to Baal or kissed him." So like we said, same song, slightly different dance. God asks the same question. Elijah gives the same response, but God does something a little different here. And where the first time we see God offer Elijah understanding, now this time God is offering Elijah work. Why? Is God done sitting in this? Is he ready to move on to the next thing? I don't think that's the case at all. I think that God understands what David Thomas and Sissy Goff talk about in their podcast, Raising Boys and Girls, where they say that there's three things every kid needs: understanding, help, and hope. Understanding being this need that, yeah, you see me, you feel me, you hear me, you're with me in it. And that's what we see God do for Elijah the first time. He pours out his heart to him. He tells him what he's feeling. And God gives him his presence and he sits with him in it. And he says, "I'm right there with you." But God also doesn't let him stay there, because God understands the second thing they say in that podcast, that we live in a day and age that we're a lot more sensitive to the need for understanding, which is a good thing, but there's a danger that arises when we get stuck there and never move on to help. Because it creates this dynamic where kids begin to lose their sense of agency and they miss out on the fact that not only can they affect change in the world, but that they were made to. And so God offers Elijah understanding, but then he offers him help and helps him take those emotions and those experiences and turn them into some really, really beautiful work. And you see this in the invitations that he gives him. So where Elijah's been burned by evil leadership, he says, "I want you to anoint a new king." Where Elijah is worried that his work's going to die with him and that he's going to be the last prophet, he says, "I want you to anoint Elisha to be your replacement." And where Elijah is angry with the people's behavior and the evil things that they're doing, God says, "If you do what I'm asking you to do and you anoint all of these people, there's going to be a system of accountability and justice is going to be carried out." And y'all, as we go bird's eye on this story, it is so beautifully backwards from how you and I work. Because if we're being honest, if we knew the end game, the end goal was for God to ask Elijah to anoint three people, we would have asked him to do that back in verse 4. We would have said, "Hey, Eli, like, I know you're having a really rough day, but I need you to get to this whenever you have a second. Thanks." But that's not what we see God do at all. God doesn't make the ask there, because God knew if he did, Elijah would not have been hustling from his heart. He would have been hustling at the expense of his heart. The work would have gotten done, but his soul would have paid the price. And so instead, God meets him in that moment and he offers him healing in body, in soul, and in spirit. And then from a place of wholeness, not perfection, but wholeness, he says, "Boy, do I have a beautiful work for you to do." And Pine Lake family, God has a beautiful work for you to do. But you gotta let him move you through your breaking point on his terms. And as he does that, I'll warn you that there will be days it feels so backwards, it feels so unorthodox and unnatural and uncomfortable. But in God's story, sometimes you gotta go backwards if you wanna go forwards. Secretariat was the greatest racehorse of all time to ever live, having won the Triple Crown and still holding the record in each one of those races. And after he passed away some time ago, they performed a necropsy on his body and they found something interesting. Where the average horse's heart was 8.5 pounds, Secretariat's was nearly 22, almost three times the size of a normal horse. which led many historians to conclude that all of his success, all of his victories, all the work that he put in on the track was attributed to the fact that he literally had more heart. God wants to give you more heart today. And he wants to meet you in that point in your story where you don't think you're ever gonna get out. And he wants to give you another gear. But you gotta let him move you through it his way. As we respond here in a moment, you know, our heart today has been that when you hit your breaking point, God wants to meet you there. And there's no one that demonstrates that better than the person of Jesus. And the song that we're about to sing points to him, and it says of him, the perfect Son of God in all his innocence, here walking in the dirt with you and me. He knows what living is. He's acquainted with our grief. He's the man of sorrows, the son of suffering. I love that line because it tells me that when God saw me struggling, he didn't give me condolences from heaven. He didn't give me suggestions from afar, but Jesus took on humanity. He took on a body that was limited in the same way that yours is and mine is. He felt in every sense what it is to be human, even to feel distant and completely separated from God. And he did it all to reveal to us the heart of a God who wants to meet us where we are and make a way back to himself. And so if you're in this room today and you've never made a deliberate decision to respond to what he's done for you, can I encourage you this morning that we're gonna have friends all throughout the room that they came to church today hoping and praying that they would get to help you make such a decision. And I know there's others of you in this room that maybe you've made that decision, but here today you are at your wit's end. You've hit that breaking point and you just need somebody else to pray with you in that. You need the encouragement of somebody else to stand with you in it, and our friends would love to do that as well. And finally, I believe there's some people in this room today that you know what it is to pray in the way that Elijah prayed. Maybe for weeks, maybe for months, maybe even for years, you have prayed and asked God that you would not wake up tomorrow. And if that's you, I know I'm asking a lot when I say this, but would you just name that to somebody today? Not because you're in trouble, but because you're not alone. And in the same way that you have a God who wants to meet you where you are, this is a house filled with people that want to do the same. You know, in a church this size, across this many campuses, I know that every single person, when you think of that idea of giving up, there's somebody that comes to mind. And so I want to encourage you that this morning across all of our campuses, the altar is going to be open. And would you consider coming down and just interceding for that person and going to God on their behalf, that they would find hope and encouragement and new life and that he would meet them wherever they are. Well, God, we look to you this morning. We just thank you for your truth that reveals to us so clearly your heart. God, your strength, your tenderness, your gentleness with us. God, your love that is willing to chase us down and meet us wherever we are, that knows no boundaries. And God, I pray over my friends across all the campuses, all the rooms, and even online, God, that you would give them the grace and the strength that they need to respond to what you're stirring within their spirit today. And Lord, we just receive and we claim that promise that you give us in your word, that we will see your goodness in the land of the living. And so we pray it all in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.